Our scripture this morning is from Romans 12, 9 through 21. I'll be reading from the New International Version. It's called Love in Action. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the reading of this holy word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How should we behave together as human beings? How should we treat each other? What's the proper way to interact as brothers and sisters? That's a question people have been asking ever since Adam discovered he was going to have to share the Garden of Eden with Eve. It was just a hypothetical question before. What if there were another one? But now Eve shows up and things get complicated fairly quickly. How should we treat each other? And it wouldn't be a problem if we were like Tom Hanks in the movie Castaway, if we were on a deserted island and there was nobody there. We'd just find a volleyball, paint it, call it Wilson, and treat it whatever way we felt like. But we're not on a deserted island. We're here on the planet Earth, where at last count there were 7.2 billion other people, which means that eventually you're going to bump into somebody else. Even here in Pittsburgh, there are 3,512 people per square mile, and so it's going to be hard to avoid people. How are you going to interact? How are you going to treat people? That's the question. Now, when I was in college in my freshman year, I decided to sign up for a course called Introduction to Philosophy. It was taught by Dr. Trammell, and this beloved professor I just saw from the Alumni News retired after almost 40 years of teaching this past academic year. But Dr. Trammell introduced us to a curious German gentleman. His name was Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was born in Prussia in 1724. He lived his entire life within 10 miles of where he was born. He lived to be 80 years old, never went more than 10 miles away from where he was born. Spent his entire student life, his professional life at the University of Königsberg, never married, led a very strict and predictable life. You could always tell what Immanuel Kant was going to do. It was rumored that his neighbors would set their watch when they saw him going out for his evening walk. That's how structured his life was. But he's not known for any of that. What Immanuel Kant is known for is being the greatest thinker of the Enlightenment and perhaps one of the greatest philosophers in the Western world. And Immanuel Kant decided that in his academic life, we already know what we're supposed to do as human beings. There is within us something he called the categorical imperative, the sense of ought. So that everybody here, and probably everybody over the age of 12, you already know what to do. And he believed that this held true across all cultures at all times. In action, and you think to yourself, what should I do? Ask yourself, could you make what you're going to do a universal law? And Kant said, if we just all access that information inside of us, we'd be fine, because we know what we're supposed to do. Now, the problem with this is my parents never heard of Immanuel Kant. They never heard of him. In fact, if they had heard of him, I think they probably read the first chapter and threw the book away, because they believed 180 degrees differently. They believed that we had no clue what the They always felt like we had to learn what to do, and so they taught us over and over and over again, so it's so much into our brains that we knew what we were supposed to do. The only problem was we didn't always do it. So they taught us what to do, but we were always stretching. We're pushing against the boundaries. I love the story about the kids in the Christian elementary school. They come down for lunch one day, and they get their trays, and at the beginning of the lunch line, there's a big bowl of apples, and there's a sign that one of the lunch ladies had written in a Sharpie on a piece of cardboard. It said, "Take only one. God is watching." And then they went down through the entrees and through the desserts and through the drinks, and there's a big bowl of cookies down at the end, and some enterprising fifth grader had written in a number two pencil on an index card, "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." See, even in elementary school, we know we want to push, we want to pull. Because even if we know what to do, we don't always do it. But here's the thing, we don't always know what to do either. It doesn't matter how old you are. You still come across situations where you're not quite sure what to do. So what do you do in a situation like that? What most human beings do is they watch what other people are doing, which is good unless you're a lemming. You have to be careful. I read a great story about Calvin Coolidge and his one term in the White House back in the 1920s. Calvin Coolidge, at a certain time in his term, invited some friends from Vermont to come down for dinner at the White House. They were ecstatic because many of them had never left Vermont and they wanted to see the nation's capital, and not many people get to eat dinner at the White House, but they were also a little intimidated because they didn't know what protocol or what manners were. And so they decided they were going to watch whatever President Coolidge did. And it worked well all through dinner until it came time for after-dinner coffee and dessert, because the coffee was delivered and President Coolidge took the coffee, took his saucer from the cup and poured coffee into the saucer. And so all the friends took their saucers, poured coffee into the saucer. Coolidge added some milk. They added some milk. Coolidge added some sugar. They added some sugar. He stirred. They stirred. And then President Coolidge took the saucer and put it down on the floor for his cat. But there were 23, at least, I counted these, there's at least 23 imperatives that Paul uses here. He sounds very much like a parent of a young person might sound. And I want to run over again, just so we're clear, on some of these imperatives, not all of them, but some of them that Paul note for us. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. is you just have to be nice, well-mannered, and have a little bit of common sense. And if anybody ever says that to me again, I'm going to lead them by the hand right back to Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, and say, this isn't common sense. This isn't good manners. And maybe even lead them back to Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preaches some things that we think are practically impossible to follow. Do you or I follow all of these things? Half of them? A third on a good day? The problem with what Paul writes here is it goes against the grain of a human life. This is not how we're wired. That's the problem. Reverend Ray Bulwer tells the story in one of his sermons about a community that every year had a tradition of celebrating an Easter pageant. And every year they'd pick different people to play the various parts in the Passion narrative. And on one particular year, they picked the most unlikely character to play Jesus. Kind of a big, burly guy. He was a ballroom brawler, an oil field worker. And they thought maybe this would be interesting if this guy played Jesus. So all through Lent, they practiced this community pageant. And during Holy Week, they performed it. And in the middle of the performance, when Jesus is being led away to be crucified, the crowd gathers around him and begins to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And there's one little man from the town who got so caught up in all of this that he leaned in close to this barroom brawler. He said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And while he said that, he spit. And the spit landed on this big fella's face. And everybody went quiet. And Jesus took his hand and wiped his face with the back of it and looked at the little guy and said, "I'll be back for you after the resurrection." Now that story, we can relate to that. It's one thing to play Jesus in the play, but it's another thing to be Jesus in real life. Who can do this? Who can do this? This is almost, when you think about it, when you look at it, it's almost otherworldly. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I don't know. Every once in a while, I get a little insight. 7 years ago, I wrote an article for the front page of our monthly newsletter, and in the article, I included this picture. Some of you may remember this in the newsletter. I got a few comments about it. I know you can read the top. I don't know if you can see the fine print underneath. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And this picture was actually taken of the Central Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. And when it appeared, it made quite an impression in Sydney. In fact, it made quite an impression all over Australia. It made its way to Pittsburgh. I had seen this. And like I said, I had people discussing the newsletter that had never discussed the newsletter before with me. When this appeared, the Australian Prime Minister, a man named John Howard, felt led to comment on what the church had said and done. And here's what his comment was. He said, "I understand the Christian motivation of the Baptist church, but I hope the church will understand that a lot of Australians, including a lot of Australian Christians, think the prayer priority of the church on this occasion could have been elsewhere." Well, when you think about that for a minute, a lot of Australians, and including a lot of Australian Christians, think that on this occasion, the prayer priority of the church could have been elsewhere. In other words, do we really have to follow what Jesus said? If only Jesus had said what the prime minister said. Pray for your enemies and give them something to eat and drink when you feel like it. You read this stuff and you see something like that and you say to yourself, no human being can do that. There is no human being who could do that and live that way. And if you said that to me this morning, maybe on the way out, say, "Pastor, those are good words, but no human being could do it," I would say to you, I agree completely. I'd say, amen. I don't think a human being can do that. I read this week, Leonard Sweet, a United Methodist writer and pastor. Its book is called Jesus Drives Me Crazy. And in the book he says, I never did like the phrase imitation of Christ. I don't have it in me to imitate the Son of God. I can't even imitate the sons and daughters of greatness. I'm not going to be a Monet or a Mozart or a Georgia O'Keeffe. But I wonder, what if Monet could paint his picture through me? What if O'Keeffe could use my life as her brush? What if Jesus were to live his life through me? What if my life could become an instrument in God's hands, a pencil in God's hands, as Mother Teresa once put it, writing a love letter to the world? My contention when I read those words is that the Apostle Paul would say amen to. There's no human being who can live those words, but a human being who opens him or herself up to the power and presence of God can be used by God in that way. And I think Paul is saying that when that happens, and all of us have seen it happen on occasions in our life with people we know, when that happens, it is the most powerful witness to God's presence and power that there is. Much more effective than the words of a poor preacher on a Sunday morning. But every once in a while, we get an opportunity to see this in action. And it changes us. A while back, I read about a plague that swept through the Roman Empire, 250 AD. Historians look back and say it was probably smallpox. It did great destruction. Thousands upon thousands of people died. And everywhere the plague appeared, there was panic. And this plague went on for 25, 30 years. It even claimed the life of one of the Roman emperors, Claudius II, in 270 AD. When the plague would appear in a village or a large town, this panic would cause people to leave, to move away. Their own family members they would throw into the streets before they were dead so they would not be infected with whatever this plague was. And around this time, there was a bishop in North Africa by the name of Cyprian. And Cyprian instructed the people under his charge that they should go into those towns and into those cities, and minister to those who were dying of the plague. And so they went, vast numbers of them. And they held these dying people. They washed them. They fed them. They gave them something to drink. And many of them died as a result of that. You can look even today into the books of history, and many modern scholars believe that the expansion of Christianity that followed this was due in large part to how people saw what Christians were doing at that time. That it was heard over and over again in the streets, see how they love. See how they love. No human being can live like that. And so when people see someone living like that, they have no choice but to say, this must be the power of Almighty God at work through them. I wonder if Paul isn't saying this is how you should live so it can be a witness to the God we know. If we try by our own power to follow what Paul says, we'll be miserable failures, but if we lift up our life to the Lord, only God knows what happens. So I say to you this morning, take those words back home with you and reflect on them this week. See what can happen if we open up our lives to God. Mother Teresa had a book of letters that she hoped would never see the light of day. It was published years ago in a book called Come Be My Light. I read through that book, and there was one prayer that Mother Teresa had in particular that I continue to go back to. She wrote to this priest who was her mentor, and she said, please pray that I may not spoil God's work in me and that he might be seen through what I do. That's a great prayer. Please pray that I may not spoil God's work in me and that he might be seen through what I do. So I want to ask you, if you feel led, to pray that prayer with me this morning, and let's pray it together. Almighty God, I pray that I may not spoil your work within me, and that you might be seen through what I do. Amen. Now, as we stand to sing Living for Jesus, our closing hymn, I would issue the invitation.